and open to Philippians chapter 2 on this Sunday morning that may be one of my most pressure-filled sermons ever. As this morning, William teaches in Sunday school how we are to interpret and teach the Bible, and says, so Lee should follow these rules, and you should be able to tell that he is. So with that said, and he does this, I didn't even know what he's going to be teaching in Sunday school. So otherwise, I pray I would not have labored harder. But may indeed, my prayer as well is that I would teach in accordance with the Word of God. And if I ever do not do that, I am thankful that there are individuals such as William who might come to me and exhort me and encourage me along those lines. This morning, I typically go through books of the Bible. And because we just finished Jude last week and we're kind of in between, I wanted to pick a text that I thought would be encouraging, especially for those who are being baptized today, as well as a challenge to us as the church. And so our text this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And so if you will, in honor of God's word, if you would stand with me and follow along as I read to us the word of God. Let's hear God's word this morning. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Remain standing as we pray. Father, God, the reason why we do want the Word of God to be preached, and not simply man's opinion, is because we know that man's opinion is weak. We know that my thoughts are weak. And anyone who would stand behind here, if they would say that other than that which is in the Word of God, it would be weak and helpless. And yet, Father, we know that your word is powerful. In fact, your word says of itself that it is useful for teaching, for correcting, for training, for rebuking, for equipping a man that we may be prepared and ready for every good work. Your word says in Jeremiah that it is like a hammer that can break rocks into pieces. In Hebrews, that it is like a two-edged sword that can even show the motives of our heart. And so, Father, it is because your word is so powerful. And what your word is, that our prayer is that it would not be distorted this morning. Let me not get in the way of the power of your word, but may I simply speak God's thoughts after him. Father, may you allow me simply to say again to your church what you've already said in your word. And may it be clear. And may this morning, may the Holy Spirit stir our hearts and give us a desire and ability to obey. For God, we do not long to delight in and obey your word apart from your spirit. And so God, we ask that your spirit might do that in our hearts this morning, to this end, that your church might be a glorious bride and might reflect upon you. Indeed, that men may see our light shining for us and might praise our Father who is in heaven, might glorify him. So may that shine forth, even as your word equips us to that end this morning. It is in the name of Jesus the Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we've mentioned, today is a joyous celebration for us. Immediately following the service, we will baptize three individuals. And that's exciting for a number of reasons. One reason why I think it's very exciting, and just kind of a melodramatic way maybe, but I think a beautiful way just to think to ourselves that the way in which these individuals will make a public profession of Christ is the way that it has been done throughout the church. I mean, to think that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls came to know Jesus Christ, and they made their profession public through baptism. So today, there's in essence, we're arching back throughout the history of the church to show that we are continuing this practice that has been done. But another reason why I think this is so exciting, that there are baptisms today, that individuals coming to the into the local membership of this local church, is because it reminds me again of the blessing and the glorious vision that can be in the community of God. I don't think there is anything more beautiful than a church working rightly. As I dream and think of what the community of Christ can be, of what the church can be, I don't think there's anything that's more exciting to me than that. That is what fuels me. That is why I'm here. And so to these who are being baptized, as well as to all of us, I wanted to issue a challenge to us today, a challenge to move toward this kind of community, a challenge to move toward laboring one another's lives, a challenge to being what the church ought to be. And I think someone who displays this passion greatly in the Scripture is the Apostle Paul. I think if you were to just get the heartbeat of Paul, his heart would be, I want the glory of God through Jesus Christ to be displayed in the church throughout all the earth. He wants individuals to be able to look to the church to see the bride of Christ working rightly and glorifying our Father who is in heaven. And so as I turn to one of Paul's letters, Philippians, and specifically chapter 2, Paul issues a challenge to us that I think if followed this challenge, and then he tells us why we should do it, how we should do it, and then a command to us that I think just shapes for us this end result. So I want to issue this challenge to us today from Philippians chapter 2 of labor, of being strengthened by God, and indeed of being a community that reflects the glory of Jesus Christ. And so if you're maybe just outlining this morning, I want to issue a challenge to you. Why that challenge is so necessary, how we can meet that challenge, and then what the church should look like as we meet that challenge. So first of all, this challenge, what is it? As I prayed and as I hope, the challenge is not from me, it is from the Word of God, is from God Himself speaking in His Word. The challenge to us, the command to us is this. We, each individual in the church, that is, we are commanded to labor toward the completion of our salvation. We are commanded to labor toward the completion of our salvation. Now, explain that here in a second, what I mean by that. But the command falls to each one of us here today, that if you're a believer, if you hear my voice then, if you see it in the text, it's quite clear, you are commanded to labor toward the completion of your salvation. First of all, let me show you why I would say that. The main command of the text is this, verse 12. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there's the command to work out your own salvation. Now, first of all, let me tell you what Paul is not saying, because this is a confusing verse here. He is not saying work to acquire your salvation. You could never do that. You could not do that. God does not demand that we be pretty good. He demands that we be perfectly righteous. Matthew 5:48. Jesus says, you must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. So if Jesus demands perfect righteousness, then none of us by our own works can attain to that. We just can't do it. And so what we need is a perfect righteousness. So just as we prayed with Blair, our righteousness cannot be from our own works. We must have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's only by faith in Him, believing and trusting in Him as one who has died for our sins, who was buried and who rose from the dead, placing all of our hope in that sacrifice. And as we do that, His righteousness is credited to our account. So He's not saying here, work for your salvation. He's not saying, God has done His little bit and now the rest is up to you. Nor, I don't think, is He simply saying, just try to live a bit better. He's saying something of more magnitude than that. He says to them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What I think he is telling them is exactly what I've said. Labor toward the completion of your salvation. Now what does that mean, though? We've already seen what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? Well, the Scripture kind of sees salvation in a bigger picture than we do. We often, upon someone's profession of faith, say they are saved. It's true. And Scripture speaks of that. Paul will all the time write and say, you have been saved. But there's also salvation spoken of in the present tense. So that you have been saved, you are being saved, and then it's spoken of in the future tense as well. And you will be saved. So that Peter can say, we hope for the end of our salvation. We hope for that day in which our salvation will be complete. So that right now, I can stand and say, because I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus' righteousness has been credited to my account. I am justified before God. I'm right. However, I also know that on Jesus' return, when the dead are raised, I will be made like him. In fact, John, writing to the church, says, when we see him, we will be like him. We'll see him as he is. Romans 8, 29 and 30 tells us that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So I'm actually not only going to have righteousness credited to my account, but I'm going to be made perfectly righteous. I'm going to be glorified. That's how we're going to be. We're going to be changed. This body will be changed. So if this is my present state, and that's where my salvation is going to end, then in essence what Paul's exhortation to us here is labor to get there. Try to live more and more and more like Christ. Be more and more conformed to Christ. In short, I think Paul is simply commanding here that believers think, live, and act in the manner of Jesus Christ. And I think this does fit with the context. Because if you back up to chapter 1, verse 27, you see this exhortation. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So he has already commanded them, live worthy of the gospel. Then, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he writes to them, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, just right after that, have this mind in you that is in Jesus Christ, he lays out what Jesus did. He did not count equality with God something to be exploited, but rather he sacrificed himself, came down, lived like us, even being willing to die on the cross for our sins. And therefore God has exalted him. And so Paul's message then is, see how Christ is, labor to be like him. That is the end of your salvation. Labor toward that, growing more and more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We could see it this way. If I'm here and I'm supposed to be there, labor to be changed one degree at a time. Even as 2 Corinthians says, we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. One degree. I should be slowly more and more and more being conformed to the image of Christ. And if that is true in my life, then I should live differently. I should be different. I should look different from the world around me, and you should as well. So I'm going to skip verse 13 for a second and just show this to you as well. We'll come right back because 13 is so important. But verse 14, in light of this, what is it going to look like then if I'm being more and more conformed to the image of Christ? Verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. So there's just a focus of it. One of the aspects of being made more and more and more like Christ, especially reflected in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, is that I become less self-centered, self-focused. I'm not simply about everything I want. I'm not about complaining and grumbling all the time. But rather, I'm willing to sacrifice my life for others. So we see then that we are to live more and more and more like Christ, growing more and more. And as we are maturing in the faith, as we are growing in Jesus Christ, our lives should more so reflect Jesus Christ. I think this is one reason why a mature believer, this thought occurred to me this week, and I think it is so true. This is one reason why a mature believer is easily edified. A mature believer is easily edified. You know, it is not mature believers who are always grumbling and complaining in the church. Because they're easily edified. Why? Because as we grow more and more and more like Christ, Jesus, who himself was equal with God, did not consider that something to be exploited. He said, I'm willing even to lay down my life for the good of the church. And so do you think that mature believers in the church are the ones who are grumbling and complaining? No. They're willing to say, I will even lay down my life for the good of the church. And so grumbling and complaining should not be characteristic of the believer's life. So this command then to us is that we are to labor toward growing more and more and more like Jesus Christ, seeing the end of our salvation and laboring toward that. So that is this great command to us. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, that seems next to impossible, you're right there, and verse 13 addresses that. We'll get to that in a second. So that is the command. Now let me ask the why of the command. Why do we live that way? Why should we labor towards that? Why should I labor that I look more and more like Jesus Christ? Why should I labor so that I'm not grumbling or complaining? The reason why is because God desires that his church shines as lights in the world. God desires that his church shines as a light in the world, that those who make up the church shine as lights in the world. As the church, we are to radiate the glory of God. Again, picking back up there at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Why? Verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are to live so different from the world. I mean, even as Jesus came and he walked the earth and he stood out, he was different, so his church is now to stand out and be different. We are to live like Christ in such a way that we stand out distinct from the world, that even amidst them, it is like they are dark and we are shining as lights. We are to live in such a way that our lights shine, that men see that, and they see Jesus Christ. They understand that God must be different. Luther, in volume 29 of his works, he is writing, talking about how even evil people commented about Christians in the day. And listen to this. Luther says this: when the Christians were accused before Trajan, so this is someone who was wanting to come against Christians, when they were accused, Pliny said that there was no guilt to be found among them. They gathered before dawn and were strongly opposed to adultery and violence. It impressed a heathen that Christians lived a chaste and sober life, and he warned Trajan not to punish them. So Pliny, this individual who is not a believer, he is looking, and Trajan is maybe going to punish them, and Pliny sits back and he says, look at their lives. How can you punish them? They're different. They're not doing evil things. Then Luther adds, thus Lucian says that Christians are good-natured, that they trust everybody, that they are not anxious, that they recognize their own mistakes, and therefore anyone who wants to be rich should go to the Christians. This is how, Luther comments, this is how the wicked are compelled by their own consciences to think about Christians. Isn't that a marvelous idea? They have individuals who are even wanting to persecute the church, and yet when they see the church, they have nothing to say. It's as if they are stripped of all ammunition. They have to say, I'm just compelled in my conscience to say they're living well. They're living right. That would be a dream, I think, in this culture, that the church would live in such a way. Even think about this. Even in Jackson, Tennessee, that lost people in Jackson, Tennessee would say, the church just lives amazingly well. These people are holy. They live what they believe. They follow Christ. We're drawing attention then to our Father in heaven. But we must realize this must simply not be a dream. This is a command of Christ. This is a command that Paul tells us in Philippians 2:12. The reason why we need to live more and more and more like Jesus Christ is because we're supposed to stand out. We're supposed to be different. People are supposed to look at us and know our God is different. In fact, In a culture in which everyone says you can worship whatever you want and there are all kinds of gods, and we try to say there's only one God and he is different from every other god you decide to worship. He is the only way by which men can be saved. Do you think that maybe the reason the world does not think our God is distinct is because we do not live distinct lives? Maybe if we lived more according to the Word of God and we lived distinct from the world, just as in Luther speaking of these men, men could look at the church and say, the God they worship must be different because they are different. What that means practically then, application, a number of them. In the midst of a culture in which sexual activity outside of marriage is just a common accepted thing, we must live pure lives. Abstaining from sex outside of marriage in any way. In a culture that mocks standards of right and wrong, we must stand up and say there is right and there is wrong and we will live by them. In a culture in which divorce is simply held up as a pathway to happiness, we must labor to show marriages that reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a culture in which tells us that it is okay to live for yourself. I mean, every commercial that comes on TV that's about vacationing or buying this or buying that, the message is, you deserve this. In that culture, we must be willing to say, we will not only not live for ourselves, but we will sacrifice for the good of others. In a culture that tells us money rules the world, we must show by our spending, by the investment of our money, that our treasure is not in this world, but in a world to come. In a culture in which even as we go to work, the atmosphere is to do as least work, the least amount of work as possible until you can just check out and go home, we must adhere to the word. As Ecclesiastes tells us, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. We must labor as those who labor unto the Lord. In a culture that does not think twice about violating copyright laws, we will obey our authorities. And in a culture that does not value eternal things whatsoever, we must live completely in light of them. Do you see that? We must live different. This is the idea. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we are to shine as stars in the world. We are to shine as lights. We are to be different. Men are to look at our lives and know that we are holy and therefore our God must be holy. They must know that because we live distinct, our God is indeed distinct. So the reason why God commands that we labor to be more and more and more like Jesus Christ is because God has a vested interest in the way the church lives. He wants individuals to see the church and know how glorious He is. As I've said in the past, God is not an idolater. To be one who commits idolatry is to put anything above God. Anything you put above God, that is idolatry. God Himself puts nothing above Himself. He does not commit idolatry. He knows that His glory is utmost, that He wants it to be displayed. And the chief way in which God's glory is displayed in this world is the church. This is why church membership is so important again. If you want to get in on God's plan to glorify Himself, His plan is the church. That is the means by which He will glorify Himself. And so what we need to do is get in the church and labor so that God's glory is displayed in the world. That men see our lives and glorify our Father in heaven. So it is not simply for our own good. Yes, I think obeying God's word is indeed good for us. But it's not simply our own good that we should live more and more and more like Jesus Christ. It is so that men may see how glorious God is. So here's the command. Labor toward the completion of your salvation. You see that you're to be conformed to the image of Christ. Labor toward that end. Why? So that we might shine in the midst of the world and that God might be glorified. But the other question you're no doubt asking is, how? How do I do it? What an impossible task. How in the world am I to be more and more and more like Jesus Christ? How am I to get there? I can't do it. I'm weak. Sometimes I don't even desire to do it. I mean, don't you have those days where you know what you are supposed to do, but you don't even desire to do it? Or even you have days in which you feel like you desire to do it, but you have no power in you. I mean, you just feel so weak. How is it going to get accomplished? How are we to do it? You know you cannot do it on your own. Paul answers the how question as well. How are you going to do it? Here's the answer. God will supply both the desire and the ability to accomplish his commanded task. God will supply both the desire and the ability to accomplish this commanded task. Now here's where it's very, very important that you hold fast to the Word of God. If I were to say that on my own authority, I think there should be all kinds of doubt. How in the world, on what authority do I say God will provide the desire for you and the ability to do it? Not on my own authority. I say it because Paul himself says it in the Word of God. God has said it. Starting at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13. For, that is, this is how you're going to do it. For, because, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you. In what way? God works in you in what way? Paul says, both, two things, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So let's set it in this light. If God's good pleasure is that I am being conformed to the image of Christ and one day will be conformed to his image upon his return, if that's God's good pleasure, and I'm commanded to labor toward that end, how in the world am I supposed to get there? Paul says, I'm commanding you to do this because God will desire in you. It is God's work. He will desire and provide the ability to reach his good pleasure. This God says, here's what I want. This is what's going to glorify me. I'm commanding you to do it, and I'll give you the desire and the ability to do it. The text says no less than that. For it is God who works within you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So let's just step back and apply it to another issue of life, because oftentimes it's hard to see that and take it for what it is, because we hold spiritual things in the abstract. So let me bring this down to earth for a second. Let's say, and I've used this exact analogy before in this text, and I think this communicates the best I can think of. Let's say that I commanded you today, tomorrow morning, wake up at 7 o'clock and get out and run a mile in 2 minutes' time. Then, for some of you, getting up at 7 would be the challenge, right? And so you're thinking to yourself, this is an impossible command. And if I said to you, I will provide in you the desire to do it and the ability to do it. Now, I can't because I'm Lee and I'm weak. As we sing, we're kids, I'm weak and he is strong. But God can. So what if God himself were saying that? Then I doubt that any of us would go to bed tonight and it would just fall right asleep and not think about anything. I would go to sleep and I would think to myself, tomorrow morning I'm going to get up and I'm going to run a 2-minute mile. I don't have to worry about necessarily, how's my heart going to be. I can be excited. I want to do this because it's going to happen. I can have the desire. I can have the ability. I mean, I'm going to do this. And I would want to do it because I would tell every one of you about it. Paul lays out the same thing. You want incentive. You want incentive to labor toward that end, toward that impossible task? God will be at work in you, both to desire and to do it. Both to provide the will and to provide the ability. In fact, if you're sitting in your seat right now thinking to yourself, you know, I really want to put away some things. I've really dabbled around in sin. I want to put away some of those things. Maybe you spend too much time watching TV. And you think to yourself, I really want to put that to the side. Or maybe there's a particular sin in your life and you keep holding on to it. And you leave and you just walk back and you grab it again. And you think, I want to put that away. Or I really want to be someone who invests in the Word. I want to read and study the Word on a daily basis. I want to cultivate an atmosphere of prayer in my life. I want to pray for people in the church. And you're thinking to yourself, this is so hard. How can I have any incentive to do it? But I want to do it. The very fact that you want to do those things, that desire is not originating from you. It's originating from God. Isn't that an amazing reality? I mean, we pray all the time for the Holy Spirit to do some miraculous work, you know? I mean, I remember when I was young thinking, doesn't the church want to see the Spirit do something that no man can explain? And I think the Spirit does do miraculous things. He heals people. But one of the most miraculous things the Spirit does in our life is that we who by nature would hate God and hate obeying Him, right now, some of you are thinking, I want to obey God. I want to turn from sin. I want to follow Him. That is the Holy Spirit in you. That is the willing. If you're not a believer and you think to yourself, I want to turn from my sin and place my faith in Christ and follow Him, that thought did not originate from you. That is God Himself in you wanting to do that. What an amazing thought. And God will not simply, the picture that Paul paints us is not one in which God will give you that desire only then to say, you're on your own. No, He will give you that desire and will work it in you. So that today, if you're thinking, I want to do that, then labor toward it. This is not disincentive. He doesn't say, God will and work, therefore you do nothing. No, He says, get up and want to and labor. I'm commanding you. You have a responsibility to labor toward that end. But if you want hope in it, God will be the one working in you. He'll be the one desiring in you. I mean, this is, if you gave me this promise of the 2-minute mile, I would get out of bed in a hurry and get my shoes on and get running. I'm telling you the same thing. God has given us a promise that He will work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Consequently, we should be those who say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to labor to be more and more and more like Christ. So we're labor toward, we're commanded to labor toward the completion of our salvation. Why? That we might be the kind of people who stand out in the midst of the world and consequently bring glory to our Father in heaven. How are we going to do it? God will provide the will and the desire. So that you should get up and say, I'm going to do it then. But the final thing I would ask is, so is this the picture for the church then? Is this the complete picture? I mean, we all gather here and we see do many things corporately. We sing together. We pray together. In fact, I encourage you when you pray, if you pray on behalf of the body, when I pray, I should use the pronoun we. I'm praying for all of us. We're all praying together. So there's many things we do corporately. But the imagery I've painted of the church so far is very individualistic, isn't it? Here's what the church is, a number of people getting together in which each individual is laboring to be more and more like Christ so that they may stand out and glorify the Father in heaven as they are empowered by God and the will of God is in them wanting to do this kind of thing. That's very individualistic. So is that the final picture? No. There's one other thing that makes the church utterly important, and it is this. That in this all of this labor, in this goal, we must also be about another labor, and it is this. Our labor must focus on others. Sacrificially working that their lives might bear the fruit of conversion. Now that's, I'll say it again and then I'll, our labor must focus also on others, sacrificially working that their lives as well might bear the fruit of conversion. Now that's kind of, maybe you didn't say that too well, so let me come back and then say it in a more simple light. If you're following this imagery of we're to be laboring to this end, then the exhortation the Scripture gives us as well is I should not only focus on my own life, I want to get there. I want to run the race. I want to fight the fight. I want to grow more and more and more conformed to the image of Christ. But also, I should look to my right and left at other individuals and say, and I want them to go there with me. I want them to walk with me. I want them to run with me. When they fall down, I'm going to help pick them up and I'm going to carry them. We're going to go together. I'm going to bring others with me. This was Paul's heart. Verse 16. He has said to them that they might shine as lights in the world. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now he's just told them, I want you to do this so that I might know that I did not labor in vain. So there is an implication there we'll get to here in a second. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. By Paul saying, I want you guys to do this so that I might know I did not labor in vain, the implication is Paul is laboring in their lives that they might get there. He is laboring in their lives that they might grow in holiness. He is laboring in their lives that they might be more and more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Paul said, I don't want it to be that I labored in vain. I don't want to labor in your life and you not show yourself to be a believer. I'm going to labor in your life. And he goes so far as to say, and this is the meaning of verses 17 and 18, I think, in essence saying, and at the end of the day, if you labor and sacrifice, and I can just add a little bit of my own sacrifice to your life, if I can just be, as he says in the text, kind of a drink offering on top of that, in essence, if I can just be the cherry on top of the sundae, that's all that matters to me. This is kind of a modest way, just if you could give an example. My dad helped me in so many things growing up. Riding a bike was not one of them. I actually just rode around in my driveway in circles until I learned how to do it. But nonetheless, had he. I think I could use that as an example to what might happen, because it happened in other areas of my life. I could imagine, as I was thinking about it this week, a dad who goes home every day and takes his little boy and puts him on the bike and holds the steering wheel and maybe the back of the seat and then just pushes him around. And the boy's pedaling, dad's holding him up. Maybe he lets go a little bit and grabs him right back because he's starting to fall. And they do that day after day after day. And the dad comes home and he could do a number of other things. He could, you know, take a time to mow the grass or maybe a number of other things, but he's not. Every day he's sacrificing to help his son ride the bike. And so after day after day after day of this, finally one day, as the dad's maybe been letting go a little more and a little more, one day the dad comes home and he pushes his boy on the bike. And his boy's pedaling. All of a sudden his dad lets him go. And the boy just goes riding down the street. He's doing fine. And I did this in so many other areas in life. I would often say to my dad, we did it. We did it. All the labor that we put in together, we did it, we did it. My dad would often respond in this way, no, you did it. You did it. I mean, I did so little in this. I was just there. When I'm thinking back, no, my dad did so much. A dad in this story would come every day and labor to that end. That's the same kind of thing that Paul's saying here. And we all know that Paul's laying down his life. He would even be willing to die in taking the gospel to people. He had been stoned. He had come near death many times. He had been beaten. I mean, he had agonized. He says at points that he labored with tears and prayers night after night. He would preach at times all day long. And Paul labored like crazy. But in essence, he's saying, I don't care about the glory. I don't care about you looking and seeing what all I did. If I can just be the icing on the cake, that's all I want to do. But I want to labor in your life. So in the church, we should have that kind of view toward one another. I should look around the room and say, you know what? Not for my own glory. Not because I want anybody to think I'm great or anything. But I'm going to pour my life into these individuals getting to that goal. I'm going to pour my life into these people, growing more and more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That when you have need, I want to be the one sacrificing to help meet your need. When you need prayer, I want to be the one on my knees praying for you. When you need instruction, I want to be the one opening the scripture to you and speaking truth to you. When you need rebuke, I want to be the one who comes with tears to rebuke you. Because I want you to get there. And if all of my sacrifice is just icing on the cake of your sacrifice, that's fine for me. That's what Paul says. That's the kind of view that we are to have toward one another. So do you see why the church is so necessary? And do you see what a glorious vision that is? In many ways, what I said on Blair's behalf, but I think it would be true when she came forward this morning, is, guys, she needs us. She needs us in her life. She has been commanded to become more and more and more like Jesus Christ. And I want you guys to help her get there. I want to help her get there. And in turn, I want her to help me get there. And I want you to help me get there. And I want to help you get there. This is the church. So we've been given this great command as individuals who make up the church. We are to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. We are to stand out in this world. Our lives would be so different that we shine as lights in darkness. God will provide the desire and the ability to do it. And He will even provide the desire and the ability to labor in one another's lives. And so today, as we are witnessing the baptism of three individuals, we are also witnessing the fact that they are becoming a part of the church. And we are taking on the call. I'm going to labor in their life. I'm going to labor in my own life. And so today, my application is simply twofold. One, take whatever steps necessary to be more and more and more like Jesus Christ. To think like Him, to act like Him, to live like Him. Take those steps in your own life. Today, maybe you just need to commit. I'm going to do it. And then if you begin to waver, am I going to be able to do it? Am I going to be able to take hope in the Word? God will provide the will and the desire and the ability to do it. And secondly, labor also. Be willing to sacrifice in others' lives that they might get there. It is, and I'll tell you, I think you guys can sit there, I can sit there, and we can say, Lee, that is a glorious vision. It's a glorious vision to think of the church, each laboring one another's lives. But I want to tell you, when it comes down to rubber meeting the road, it is hard. It is hard. It will require sacrifice. But God will provide the will and the ability to do it because He wants to be glorified in His church. And so today is a day both of rejoicing in what God has done and is a time, I think, in our lives to say we want to commit to laboring in their lives and in others' lives as well, that we may be there. I think this note is so perfect to end on this morning. His grace has brought us to this point, and His grace will be with us. As John Newton has said, His grace has led me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. And that's one of the things we get to remember when we come to the table. So today, if you say, what is it? What is it that is going to be a tangible reminder that God's grace has been so good and that His grace will be with me as I take on this task? It's right here. Here's a visual reminder. When you were dead in your sins and you were commanded, repent and believe or you'll be judged in hell for all of eternity. And you can't do that on your own. You can't. But you know what God did if you're a believer this morning? He poured out His grace on you, providing both the will to believe and the ability to believe. He has done it in your life. And so this morning, as you're thinking, I want to do that, as you take of the bread, as you take of the cup, remember, He has done it before. He has provided for me before when I could not do, and I trust that He'll do it again tomorrow. And I trust that He'll do it again the next day. And so as an act of worship this morning, I'm going to pray. We're going to take a time of silence. Then I want to ask all who are believers and in good standing with the local church to come as you will, to take the elements, return to your seat. We'll take them all together as the church, first the bread and then the cup. But as you come and as you take the elements, let it just remember, this is what God has done for me. And this is a reminder as well that His grace will be with me in the future. So may we close in just an act of saying, I've heard the word of God and I receive it. And I want to be reminded of God's grace. So in this time of silence, we'll take a time of silence just to reflect on ourselves, on our own lives. And then William will begin playing. When William begins playing, he's going to lead us in a hymn. And as he does that, as William begins to play and sing, as you will, you can come and take the elements, return to your seat. I will come back up then, pray, we'll take of the bread, pray, and we'll take of the juice. And that will be our worship this morning. We'll sing a final hymn. We'll close, and then as we close, as quickly as possible, we'll caravan over to the to Marty and Jenny's house there. So let me pray for you, and we'll take a time of silence. Father, a very exciting thing to me this morning is that this vision of a kind of community that would be willing to labor in one another's lives, that we might be more and more and more like Jesus Christ, that we may be more and more and more conformed to His image, God, it does not simply delight my heart. It is a delight to Your heart. Even more so, God, for there's so many lesser things that I desire, but Your chief aim, Your chief desire is that Your glory might be displayed through Your church. And so it is our prayer this morning. May we as a local church be the object of your grace. Might we be a church in which you decide, I'm going to gloriously display how great I am in their lives. God, might you be that gracious to us this morning. And Lord, as we come to the table, we thank you for providing for us where we could not provide for ourselves. And we trust that you'll provide for us in the future as well. Give us grace for obedience, that you might be glorified above all things in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.